Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here and to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. And great for us to be able to celebrate together all that God has done for us and is doing in us and through us today, whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. I'm bringing today the first of a two-part sermon on which is traditionally called the Parable of the Prodigal Son, but which is perhaps more accurately called the parable of two lost sons and their father. And so this week we're going to be looking at the younger son and his father, and then next week we will look at the older son, who often is neglected, and we're going to look at him and his father. And I think there's some very pertinent things there for us to learn together. I'm basing the sermons, I always like to kind of, it's a good idea sometimes, I think, to acknowledge your sources. I'm giving the sermons today based on these two books. The first is The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller, and then the second is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. And they're both fascinating books, and if you want to dig more into this particular parable, I recommend them to you. And in particular, the parable of the Prodigal God by Timothy Keller is particularly good. The Nouwen book is excellent as well. It's more of a personal testimony, so it's a bit more complicated in terms of getting your head around it, but there's excellent stuff in here as well. If you want a slightly more straightforward and challenging read, then The Prodigal God is the one for you. I think it's worth just saying at the outset that prodigal does not mean wayward. That's the way we tend to use the term. We talk about the prodigal son, you know, the younger son who was wayward. It doesn't actually mean that. If you look it up in the dictionary, it actually means recklessly extravagant or spendthrift. So the younger son whom we're looking at today was certainly recklessly extravagant and spendthrift, but also the father was recklessly extravagant in the way that he dealt with his younger son. And God is recklessly extravagant in his dealings with us, I want to suggest. And so we have the very arresting title to Keller's book, The Prodigal God. Let me show you, just to begin with, a great painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and it was completed 2 years before Rembrandt's death in 1669. It was acquired by Catherine the Great of Russia in 1766, and it hangs today in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. It's a massive painting, 6 foot by 8 foot, and a projected download from the internet hardly does it justice. It looks very dark, and it's in fact darker projected than it is in real life. However, it was this painting, reflecting upon this painting, which led to Henri Nouwen writing his book. And he draws a lot of parallels between the parable, Rembrandt's own life, his own experience, and then an application to us today. And we'll be returning to this painting towards the end of the sermon. So let's begin by thinking about a little bit about the context. We kicked in at verse 11, the start of the parable, but we need to go back really to verse 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. It says, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And it's in response to this muttering that Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. So he is addressing here not directly the tax collectors and the sinners, he's addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who are muttering about whom he associated with. So just to get the a clear idea about who's who in the parables, the lost sheep, the lost son, and the lost younger son in the parable we're looking at today represent the tax collectors and the sinners. The older son, who we'll think a lot more about next week, represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The shepherd and the woman in the first two parables, and the father in the third parable, represent God, the Father. And in the first two parables, it's God in Christ who is searching. So the woman searches for the coin, the shepherd searches for the sheep, and that's God in Christ searching for lost sinners. And in the third parable, as we'll see in a few minutes, no one is actually searching at all. So just to get it clear a little bit about who's who, and as far as we're concerned today, the key thing to remember is the father in the parable is God, the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, the older son, who we'll think about next week, represents the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and it's they to whom this parable and the preceding two parables are addressed. So let's dive in and look a little bit more about what's going on here. Here we have, first of all, Act 1. It's a three-act parable, at least this first part. We have a shocking request. We read it a few minutes ago. There was a man who had two sons. The younger son, one, said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. What is shocking here, as we all know, is not that the younger son expected a share of the estate. He would have expected to get one third and his older brother two thirds, according to the standards of the day, when his father died. What was shocking is that he wanted it now. He wasn't prepared to wait. It was deeply disrespectful and tantamount to saying that he wanted his father dead. What he wanted was his father's stuff right now. He didn't want a relationship with his father. Now, we've had enough in our culture. We've all heard stories, haven't we, of parents who in good faith sign over their houses to their children and then are promptly dispossessed. It happens from time to time, and it's appalling. But in Middle Eastern culture, where respect for elders and especially for parents is paramount, it was simply unthinkable. This was a truly shocking statement for the younger son in the parable to make. And according to the cultural norms of the day, he should have been beaten and kicked out of the home with nothing. That's the way he ought to have been dealt with by the standards of the day. But what's even more startling and shocking is the father's response. In fact, the father does exactly what the son asks for. He signs over his share of the property and allows him to dispose of it as he sees fit. That would have involved selling quite a lot of land and also cattle, sheep, whatever he owned, because that's how wealth was primarily held. And it would have meant a huge loss of status as well as income. He's giving away a substantial part of his livelihood. And that would have had a knock-on effect on the older brother, the older son, and also the whole family. It was a deeply humiliating scenario here that Jesus is painting. The father is enduring tremendous loss of honor and respect, and he's suffering a great deal of emotional pain for the sake of his younger son. And yet, in the context of the parable, he doesn't become angry and he doesn't retaliate. The story would have been really appalling for his audience and raised all sorts of questions about not only the behavior of the younger son, actually, but also about the behavior of the father. What sort of father was this who lets his younger son get away with that kind of behavior? And what kind of younger son is this who treats his father so really appallingly badly? So Jesus would have had his audience on tenterhooks, wondering how this story was going to unfold. Let's move on a little bit and look at what the younger son did. We have a shocking choice. A shocking choice. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. In the person of the younger son, Jesus gives a depiction of sin that anyone at that time would have recognized and would, in fact, be familiar to many of us today. The younger son is very obviously lost, and indeed parents today go through the pain, don't they, of losing relationship with their children. And the pain which they feel is the pain that the father felt in the parable, and indeed is the pain that God, our Father, feels today for all who are alienated and who are lost and separated from him. Everyone who's living their life independently of God. It was great, wasn't it, that Brenda gave out that picture of the globe with "For God so loves the world" written across it. And that captures the heart of God for his lost children. However, there are much more subtle and in many ways more dangerous ways of sinning than simply going off to a far land and living a profligate life. There's a more dangerous form of sin which was characterized by the Pharisees and to which they themselves were completely blind. And Jesus in the parable is beginning to use the younger and elder brothers to show two ways, two basic ways people try to find happiness and fulfillment independently of God. One is the way of hedonism, the younger son, and self-discovery. The other is the way of moral conformity. Keller in his book puts it like this: Each is a way of finding personal significance and worth, of addressing the ills of the world and of determining right from wrong. So the younger son took the route of hedonism. Life is one big party. It was less common in Jesus' day than it is now for people to go that route, but clearly people did. There wasn't kind of the same opportunity, but nevertheless, people went that route from time to time. It's very common today in our society. And in this view, society would be a much better place if tradition and authority and other barriers to personal freedom were removed. And it's a view that's shocking and outrageous today for people from more conservative countries and more conservative cultures and backgrounds. It's worth actually just for a moment or two unpacking where this view came from. I mean, it's been around for thousands of years. By definition, Jesus is talking about it even in his day. But in our culture, in our society, it really gained traction in the west coast of the United States in the 1950s. And it was characterized by authors like Jack Kerouac, who wrote On the Road, and Allen Ginsberg, who wrote the poem Howl. But if you had to choose an event that kind of symbolized and launched this more permissive way of living, this younger brother way of living, it will be the Summer of Love that started on the 14th of January 1967 and went through to the 6th of October 1967. So we're celebrating 50 years since the Summer of Love. How many people here remember the Summer of Love? One or two? Yeah, you prepare to admit it. Yes, I just about remember. I'm not asking if you took part. I'm just saying, do you remember it? We just about remember that I was 10. I remember the summer of love. During that summer, 75 to 100,000 young people descended on San Francisco to tune on, and to drop out. And it was immortalized by a ballad by Scott McKenzie. I'm going to see if we can play a little bit of it. I'm hoping it will work. Okay. We haven't quite got time to play the whole thing. How many people remember San Francisco? Yeah, it's a great ballad, isn't it? It's a lovely ballad. Very idealistic. One commentator at the time put it like this: it was a utopian movement undermined by the reality of the human species. It was in many respects a protest movement against the Vietnam War. So over 58,000 American servicemen were in the process of being killed, and countless more North and South Vietnamese. It was the height of the civil rights movement. So less than a year later, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. It was a protest against capitalism, against authority, against lots of different things. But most of all, it was about a lifestyle choice. But like the younger son in the parable, it burnt itself out by the end of the summer. They ran out of money. Crime and violence rapidly increased. Addiction and malnourishment were rife. People were reduced to doing the equivalent of eating pods fit for pigs, although in the parable even the younger son wasn't allowed to do even that. And mainstream America was aghast and outraged, much like the older brother. But in the long run, it had a huge impact on Western society, and it contributed to what we now call the permissive society that we have today. In some ways, there were changes for the better. In other ways, for the worse. It all depends on how you look at it. And I think that goes right to the heart of the problem. We're now so deeply divided as a society between these two approaches that if you criticize or distance yourself from one, you're assumed to have chosen to follow the other. So you're either seen as a bigot, or you're seen as someone who's completely immoral. But Jesus gives a radical alternative. He gives a third way to the way of hedonism on the one hand, living, doing as you please independently of God, and to moral conformity, which equally can be a life lived independently of God. Jesus says, actually, everyone is wrong, whether you're a hedonist or a moralist or a mixture of the two. Everyone is wrong. Everyone is loved. Everyone is called to recognize this and to turn around. And that's where we come, I think, onto the Act 3 of the parable, which is a shocking response. So the young man says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. The fact that he turned around, that he came to his senses, is remarkable in itself. But he admits that he's sinned, he's done wrong against the standards of the day. But then there is something very specific that he says. He says, make me like one of your hired men. And what he's saying is, I'm no longer fit to be your son. I need to earn a wage, and I need to attempt to make some restitution by paying back my debts. He's going to put things right as far as he can by his own efforts. Make me like one of your hired men. And this is where it gets really shocking and would have totally scandalized, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. The younger son gets within sight of the home, and his father is filled with compassion for him and runs to greet him. He runs. This was, again, pretty unthinkable in the context of the day. A great patriarch did not run. He did not pull up his robes, expose his legs, and run anywhere. It was not what you did. It was undignified. It was, again, humiliating. But this is what the father does. And more than that, he openly shows his emotion for him. He kisses him and throws his arms around him. And before the younger son has a chance to finish his speech, the father says several things which denote the younger son's full restoration to the family. He says, bring the best robe. That would have been the father's own robe. The father would have owned the best robe. He says, put a ring on his finger. That would have been one of the father's rings. Put sandals on his feet. Having footwear is a tremendous sign of status in a poor society. It would have been the father's sandals. He doesn't make him grovel. He doesn't make him earn his way back. He simply takes him back as he is. And then he commands a feast of celebration, and no ordinary feast. He says, kill the fattened calf. And then we're going to eat the fattened calf as the main course. This would only have happened on very rare occasions. Perhaps at a wedding, an important wedding, you would kill the fattened calf. But he says, kill the fattened calf. And word got out, and it would have involved the whole village, the whole town. And very quickly, there was a full party going on with music and with dancing and with all the rest of it. So three acts to the story: a shocking request, a shocking choice, a shocking response. Let's think now for a few moments about some shocking applications. And I want to just ask, I'm going to leave this slide up here for you to reflect upon as I move towards the end of the sermon. I wonder which of the two brothers you more identify with. This is not actually gender specific, so if you wish to consider it as being older sisters, younger sisters, it equally applies. But which do you most identify with, the younger or the older son? For all sorts of reasons, we tend to be one or the other. We're predisposed to be more one or the other, the hedonist or the conformist. I'm kind of more of the conformist type. Okay, I am literally the older son in my family, in my parents' family. I was mostly eager to do what was right and to please my parents and teachers and other authority figures. And yet I've also noticed over the years a distinctly hedonistic streak as well. It's kind of lurking there under the surface and pops out from time to time. And perhaps in most of us there is actually something of a mixture of the two. And certainly there are very traditional, older-looking brothers, very traditional-looking older brothers who maintain a secret life of younger brother behaviour, and sometimes that is shockingly exposed in the media. And there are also very liberated, irreligious people who betray all the self-righteousness of the older brother towards those who don't share their views. So I wonder where you stand today. Let me talk to first of all, to those of you who perhaps identify mostly with the younger brother. Perhaps you've lived a hedonistic or are living a hedonistic lifestyle. You know, the younger son, the younger brother, came to his senses, turned around, and made his way home. And that's all that repentance actually means. It simply means to turn around and to make your way home. And I wonder if there are any people here today, any of you here today, who feel that you need to turn around and to make your way home. You know, the younger son came to his senses. God was, in a way, was already at work in his life. And I just wonder, if you've got that sense of needing to turn around today, then can I encourage you to do so? Don't ignore that feeling. That's God at work in you. God wants to run to you, as it were. God wants to put his cloak around you. He wants to put his ring on your finger. He wants to put his sandals on your feet. He wants to throw a great party to celebrate your return home to him, to the family of God. You know, in the first two parables in Luke 15, the shepherd searches for the lost coin. The woman searches for the lost... the shepherd searches for the lost sheep. The woman searches for the lost coin. In the third parable, nobody is searching for the lost son. Who should have done so? Maybe the older brother should have gone and searched for his younger brother and persuaded him to come home. But Jesus, our true and faithful older brother, is searching for you and for me today. I wonder, secondly, if there are some here today who have indeed come back to God, but you are resisting the Father's embrace and you're wanting to live like you're a hired hand, trying to pay back to God the debt that you think you owe. And it may be that all of your Christian service is nothing more than a deep down desire to justify yourself to God and to pay back the debts that you think you owe and to make yourself right with him. You see, even if the young man had become a hired hand, he would never have been able to repay back the debt he owed in his entire life. And so it is with us. We can never repay back what we owe God. Listen to what the prophet Micah said, writing several hundred years before Jesus spoke this parable. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer is there is nothing that we can bring. We don't need to. There is grace to spare. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot cover. There is pardon for every sin. The Father's love and acceptance is completely free. Nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favour of the Father. And you know, if you're in that situation, you've come back to God, but you're living like a hired hand, can I say to you today that God has already thrown his cloak around you? He's already put a ring on your finger. He's already put his sandals on your feet. You don't need to take them off again. Keep them on. Right? Keep them on. You are accepted fully as a son and daughter of God. There is nothing you need to do to earn or justify your place in the family of God. When the father reinstated the younger son, it came at great cost to the older brother, because, of course, the younger one was reinstated with regard to inheritance. A third of the estate had gone, and now the younger son would get a third of the two-thirds that remained, thus diminishing what the older son could have expected to inherit. Forgiveness and restoration come at a price, not to us, but to our true older brother, Jesus. Micah says, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" No, it's not enough. It's never enough, and it's nothing that God has ever asked or ever will ask of us. But he did offer his own son, Jesus, our true elder brother, in our place. And Jesus went freely and willingly as the obedient son, in full knowledge of the Father's love. He went to the cross, he died, and then on the third day, he rose again. Forgiveness, Our acceptance and God's love for us is unconditional, but it comes at a tremendous price to Jesus. So let me return to Rembrandt's great painting that's on the screen there. You know, Rembrandt's clearly taken some liberties, hasn't he? He's grouped all the main characters together at the same time. Actually, the party had already started before the older son appeared on the scene. But I wonder, let's just think a little bit about the characters there. We've got the father in the just off to the left, of you, as you're looking at it, the left of the painting there. He's depicted as a somewhat frail, nearly blind old man, freely welcoming back the son who's caused him so much pain and anguish. Many art critics have commented that the father's left hand is strong and masculine and the right hand is finer and more feminine. And it's suggesting that God's love is both maternal and paternal. And in the preceding parable, God is represented by the woman searching for the lost coin. There's the younger son, the younger brother, head-shaved, worn-out sandal off one foot, calloused feet, dressed in rags. The only sign of his state is of the short sword at his side. He's bathed in light, and he represents those sinners from Luke 15:1. Then there's some other characters off on the right. The tall figure in the red cloak is probably the older brother, looking on impassively as the father welcomes back the younger son. He represents the scribes and the Pharisees, muttering about the company whom Jesus kept. And the same light that shines on the father and on the younger son is also shining on him. But in the shadows, it's very hard to make out, I'm afraid, on the slide here. There's somebody who appears to be a tax collector. And in the background, they're curiously right on the center line of the painting. So the father's off to the left, the older son to the right. Right on the center line, there's a shadowy figure at the top there who's actually a woman. Perhaps the prodigal's mother, we don't know. No women appear, obviously, in the parable, but Rembrandt has introduced one. And there's another great Rembrandt painting about the disciples meeting Christ on the road to Emmaus, and there's a woman in the background of that picture too. And I wonder if Rembrandt is reminding us that this parable is not simply for men, it's for women, it's for everyone. Whatever their background, wherever you've come from, whoever you are. This offer of welcome home is for everyone. And maybe there's something going on here about the need to come into the light, like the younger son, and receive the father's embrace. So, I wonder, who do you most identify with today? Is it the father? You know, we're all called to become more like Jesus, who is the perfect representation of the Father of God. Maybe you identify more with the younger son, either now or in a past life. Maybe you identify with the older son, and we're going to think a lot more about him next week. Perhaps it's the woman or the tax collector. Let me give you just a few moments now to think that through and to reflect upon what God might be saying to you through all that's taken place this morning. Father, we thank you so much this morning that your love for us is unconditional. Your forgiveness is absolute. Lord, your mercy is unending. Your faithfulness goes on forever. Father, we want to bless you and thank you today. Father, thank you that you long to run to us, to put your cloak around us, your ring on our finger, your sandals on our feet, and you long to welcome us home. And Father, I pray today that if there are any here this morning who need to be welcomed home, that Father, that you would give them the confidence and the courage to embrace the love that you have for them today, and that they might know, that each of us might know, the unconditional welcome back into your family. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.